Now, before Andrew Bratby comes to read from Revelation 22, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great promise of creating a new heaven and a new earth. Help us to understand what it will be like, so that we will rejoice at the wonder of being there, and so that we'll long for others in the city to be there too. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Andrew.
As Mark said, the reading today is from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, and it's on page 1251. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever.
Right, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 is where we've got to, and you will soon realize that we haven't got very far, especially if you've joined us, and I take full responsibility of that. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So we are left with chapter 21, verse 9, until chapter 22, verse 6, to cover in just 20 minutes or so. I think the best thing that I can do in that situation is to offer you five headings, which will be my feeble attempt to summarize the very great treasures that are here. And before we look at those five, which I will rattle off for you, please remember, first of all, no hidden codes. I've said that before, I'll say it again. To attempt to discern the future and the times of the future, to attempt to find future history here, is a fruitless exercise. So if you were ever given a Scofield Bible, as I was as a young man when I joined the Navy, forget it. All those maps of the future that people speculate on are pointless. This is not meant to be code. Secondly, there are no nuts and bolts. It doesn't tell us in any detail whatever what is going to happen in the future. I heard of a spiritualist seance which worked out there was hot and cold in the bedrooms in the world to come. There's absolutely no nonsense of that kind in the book of Revelation, and we are not to read it literally, so that when in 2 Peter we're told that the world will be visited with the fire of the wrath of God, and people say, "Oh well, now that means it's going to be a nuclear holocaust," it means nothing of the kind. When the Bible talks about fire, it means the destructive power of God. And what it means is that history will have an end, and it will have an end in judgment on a world that has rebelled against God, and it will be very frightening. So no hidden codes, no nuts and bolts. And then I'd like to add to that, there's nothing new here. If you hear new things from these apocalyptic chapters, you're hearing false things. All you have here, and it's a great deal, of course, it's very wonderful, is a summary, in short, of all the promises of God to his people since the days of Abraham. That's what you have here. So you have everything that is in line with what the whole Holy Scripture is talking about. The Bible's all of a piece. We don't suddenly go off into uncharted territory in Revelation 21 and 22. My first heading then. What we have here is a tale of two cities. When you look at verse 9, will you take a finger and just turn back to Revelation 17:1, where we meet that particular angel? And I think the juxtaposition of these two things is quite striking. We can't possibly go into chapter 17, but notice one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." So we have the comparison and contrast between the great prostitute of chapter 17 and the beautiful bride, the virgin bride of chapter 21. The one stands for Babylon and the other for the New Jerusalem. And you'll see what happens to Babylon, which of course is the picture of this wicked world that has rebelled against God, in chapter 18, when the angel comes down from heaven with great authority and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit." So Babylon is the world without God. That is, it's the world that crucified Jesus Christ. It's the world that hates God, the real God, and his people. And of course, we're living in Babylon now, but we're in such a strange position, aren't we, living in this particular country, because our forefathers, through strong faith, built up a Christian culture so that we might be deceived into thinking we didn't live in Babylon. We still have such enormous Christian capital, don't we? We all know that. And I won't waste time going into a list. Real concerns for justice, care for the weak, the widow, the orphan. And incidentally, you know, that care for one another came out, didn't it, in the reports from the flooded parts of this country in our papers. And notice the contrast. There was an enormous amount of mutual care for one another, but we also read of looting. Now, if you lived in a pagan country where there's no Christian culture, all you'd have read about is looting. Do you see? So we are in a strange position that we are easily deceived. But as our Christian capital is spent, then the world always reverts to type. God forbid that it should revert fully to the type of Babylon in our own country. And then the world becomes an open persecutor of the true Christian church. I don't want to make this too symbolic. Let's turn back to a very simple description of what I mean by the two worlds. Psalm number 1. I love this psalm. It stands as a gateway at the beginning of the Psalter, the five books of Psalms. And in a sense, it's a lovely description of conversion. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man." Have you got there, Psalm 1, verse 1? I won't give you the page number. There's no hope for you if you can't find this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now that's the world, isn't it? You see? So he's not taking his orders from the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is, persistently, he is taking his orders from God through his word. Well, that's the difference, isn't it? That is conversion. It's turning from one loyalty to another. So the question is, from whom do we take our orders? From the world or from the Lord? And that tussle, of course, starts when we first went to school. Children are so aware, aren't they, especially if they come from a Christian home, aware of the tremendous peer pressure at school to pull them the other way. And, of course, that pressure goes on throughout life, though in more sophisticated ways than at school. So the question is, to which city do you give your ultimate loyalty? And you see the difficulty, don't you? Because Babylon is all around us. We take it in every pore of our skin. We hear it, we see it, we're surrounded by it, its pressures are upon us. Whereas Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, we can't see. Which is why the Christian has to live by faith, which means not something strange, but living by the word of God. And the amazing power of the Holy Spirit is seen in this. The power of the Holy Spirit is seen in enabling me, enabling you, enabling anyone who wills to live in this world of Babylon as citizens of Jerusalem. So, Revelation is a tale of two cities. Secondly, what we have in this chapter 21, chapter 22, is a description of the church triumphant. That is the church of the end times. Now here, I think, is the astonishing teaching, and we must hold it as true. It is very, in a sense, very dogmatic. You may find it a little unpleasant, because it rules out so many people. But this new world that we read about in Revelation 21 and the redeemed multitude who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are coterminous. That is, that the new world is the new church, nothing else. See, we must get our symbolism right. There's a wonderful mixed metaphors, aren't there? The holy city and the bride refer to the same thing. They refer to the glorified church, the church in the world to come, the church triumphant, the church that is really cleansed by Christ. Now, you can't mistake this. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So it's the true Israel of God. Then look at verse 14. What about the foundations? We've seen the gates. On the wall, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, what are we being told about the inhabitants of this new world? They are the true people of God, because the true Israel and the true church are the people of God, down the ages, across history, across the world today, being called out by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And so you have this extraordinary symbolism, which, you know, words can hardly go in a more extraordinary way than talking about the wife of the Lamb. Look there in verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You know, that is using tension in language, isn't it? But it's a wonderful picture. And it explains how it's possible that the church today, which is in such a muddle, and our own lives, which are often in such a muddle, can one day be worthy of being inhabitants of that city. I'm taking two weddings in the next month, and so naturally one's attention goes back to that great passage in Ephesians 5, page 1178, just back again, because, well, these words are so extraordinary, aren't they? In giving very ordinary instructions about husbands to love their wives in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, he then refers to Christ who loved the church, that is, his people, and gave himself for her. Now look at these amazing verses. You may have read them and heard them 100 times, but they are astonishing, aren't they? This is the only reason we shall be able to be there, because even as Christians, we're sinners, aren't we? We're not worthy to be there. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Is your life holy and without blemish? I very much doubt it, nor is mine. There's a long way to go, isn't there? And only the guarantee that that is what Christ is doing in order to be able to present himself this bride on that great day, that's the guarantee and the assurance that we have a real hope. Third, we have here an insight of the city's splendor. Look at verse 11. What is the splendor of this great world to come? What is its glory? Well, there it is in verse 11. It has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. We don't often think about this, and when we do think about it, it's very hard, isn't it, to have language that is suitable. Our extemporary language in prayers in church are often rather pitiful, aren't they? We need a new genius like Cranmer to give us a new Book of Common Prayer in some ways. I mean, listen to this phrase from the old Book of Common Prayer, which is so seldom used today. In the middle of the communion service, we say this. It's a very striking sentence. We give thee thanks for thy great glory. Now think about that. Have you ever done that? Just to thank God for his great glory. Now the only anticipation, of course, that we have of that on earth is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where John writes in that noble prologue that we beheld his glory, and they saw the glory of God veiled, but really in the person of Jesus Christ, and for a moment, you remember, unveiled in the Transfiguration. So the splendor of the world to come is going to be the glory of God. Now we get some little picture of this, quite an amazing picture, in verse 15. An angel comes along with a measuring rod, rather like an architect or a builder. And I won't read all the things that are said, but you see in verse 16 that the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured it, and it comes to 1,400 miles. So the length of the city is 1,400 miles, the height is 1,400 miles, and the width. So it is a perfect cube. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're a good Bible student, you might not immediately guess, but if you're a good Bible student, you'll know that the cube of the Old Testament was the Holy of Holies in the temple, into which only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. So that is the holiest place of all in Jerusalem. That holier place, which is the shrine of God, though of course there's no idol there, simply the Ten Commandments. Now why does it say that this city is 1,400 miles long, wide, and high? Well, of course we don't know. But the most shrewd guess that I came across in a commentary this week, I think is just worth mentioning to you. That if you stood in Jerusalem and you went 1,400 miles in all directions, you would go to the limits of the known world. That is the Eastern Mediterranean. That's the world they knew. That was the Roman Empire. And so what he seems to be saying is that the measurements of the world to come are the measurements of a universe. And it is like the essential Holy of Holies in the great temple. Now, the tents or temples of the Old Testament, of course, were where God dwelt with his people. You remember in the earliest stories of the children of Israel wandering, they had a tent which was God's tent. Of course, he wasn't there. God is much greater than that. He's in heaven. But nevertheless, it was a symbol that God wanted to dwell with his people. And then there was Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. And the very striking thing about that great temple in Jerusalem is that it symbolized to the people of Israel that God wished to dwell amongst them. But if you actually came into the temple, you soon met a sign that said, no further. So the Gentiles had their court, and then they find stop. The Jews had their court, they went a little further, and it said, no further. The priests then went a little further until they came up against no further. The high priest went a little further, and again, he had to stop. It was God saying, I'm dwelling with you, but be careful you don't come too close to me, because you're unholy. Very, very vivid picture language. Well, what we're told here is that on that great day in the world come, we shall be made pure enough to go into the presence of God, and he will dwell with us, unashamed to have us as his people. An astonishing thought. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. Religion has come to an end. For its temple is the immediate presence of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine. Again, it's difficult to know exactly what that means, except that the ancient world, of course, worshipped sun and moon. So we're just being told that there's no idolatry, there's no false worship. All that has been banished forever. For the light comes straight from the glory of God. Verse 24, by its light will the nations, that means the Gentiles, walk, and the kings will bring their glory into it. That means that the glorified church will consist of all nations, as we know, for the missionary arm of the church has indeed reached out to all nations, and they will bring in the very best that they are able to bring. Verse 25, you know, it's just worthwhile going through this symbolism. It's not difficult. The gates will never be shut by day because there will be no night. Well, of course, In the ancient city, when night fell, you shut the gates to protect yourself from the enemy. If there's no night, there's nothing. There's no need to protect yourself, and the gates are open all the time. A picture of a heaven without any need to protect us from evil. So we get an insight into what is the splendor of the world to come, and the splendor of the world to come is God himself. There can be no greater splendor. And I suppose then we shall know what it means to thank God for his great glory. Fourthly, we get an explanation of the work of heaven. Now, of course, we're brought up by the cartoonists to think that we should be playing harps. I don't imagine any of you are taking harp lessons, and there, of course, no need to. What shall we actually be doing in heaven if God has cleansed us and brought us into his presence? Well, it's put very plainly here, though I was disappointed in the English Standard Version, in verse 3 of chapter 22, where it says, his servants will worship him. You know, it gives the impression that heaven is one long church service, and that doesn't attract me personally. And I can't imagine it attracts you. You know, this word worship has been completely misunderstood, isn't it? I never understand why people talk about worship services. We don't go to church primarily to worship, but to hear God. Speak to us, reform us, correct us, instruct us, reveal to us his love, his anger at certain things in our lives and so on, in order that we may go out to serve him in the life in the week to come, which is true worship. Of course, we do praise him when we're met together, but true worship, worship means to serve. And once we are Christians, we are called to serve God every day of the week. And in most of the older versions, they simply say his servants will serve him, and that surely is right. True worship is serving God in whatever way he chooses in the life of the world to come. And if serving him is our greatest privilege in this world, and it is, isn't it? Whether you're a baker, butcher, candlestick maker, broker, whatever you are serving God in your life if you're a Christian, and that's an enormous privilege, isn't it, to feel that your life has some point. So you will serve him. Then notice the next thing, verse 4, they will see him. Not now through a glass darkly. Now we shall know him, not partially, but as we are known. What that means, of course, is beyond us. Verse 25, we shall not only see him, we shall not only see him face to face, but we shall reign with him forever and ever. Now, I've no idea what that means, but it comes out in Christ's parables, doesn't it, that the good and faithful servant will be given 5 or 10 cities to look after. And, of course, that is picture language. But what it means is that we shall be serving God in the ways that he chooses, and he will delight to have us as his partners. Of course, we have a small but real anticipation now when we know the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit, and we have an anticipation now when we serve him. So what I said was there's nothing new here, but the whole thing is transformed into a different plane altogether because we're without death and we're without sin and we're in the immediate presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth heading I would give you is the remarkable call to respond now in the light of future possibilities that you find in chapter 22, verse 12. It doesn't come strictly within our passage, but I was very struck with it. Have I put down the wrong verse? Yes, verse 17. It's just that I'm gaga these days. You have to forgive that. Old people always write down the wrong verses and the wrong addresses and the wrong telephone numbers. It's 22, verse 17. Please turn off your telephone. I don't want to hear it. Verse 17, isn't it? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And then this lovely last call. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life and without price. I thought it was quite striking that having given us a great picture of this future to whet our appetites, there is a last evangelistic call. I wasn't quite sure of that at first, so I turned to the most Calvinistic commentator I had in my library, because very often they seem to be short on giving an evangelistic call. So let me read to you from a true Calvinist. Listen to the voice from the throne. It is the pleading voice of the Master, his tender, final invitation. He that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. The emphasis is on the word freely, glorious sovereign grace. This is the love of God, so touching and tender, which is addressed here to all those who have been made conscious of the need of living water. Let them not hesitate. Let them come. Let them take. It costs them nothing. He paid the price. So let them come and take and drink. That's very striking, isn't it? You see, we don't have to wait until we get there and we see verse 1 of chapter 22, the water flowing from the throne of God, satisfying every need that you ever had. We don't have to wait for that stream of water. We can begin to slake our thirst here and now. So I hope you see that all that is so splendidly set before us as future in this great vision begins here and now. And I think that's a terrific assurance. If this great vision of the future was something quite out of touch with us, something we had no experience of, we might think, well, that's just fantasy. But everything that we've looked at today is something that is anticipated now. The two cities, the tussle of loyalty. Do you not feel that today? The call to service now, if you're a Christian, is he not calling you to serve him? Is not that the challenge of the Christian life? The great evangelistic call, is that not near to the heart of God? And is that not part of the life of the true church today? All these things are anticipated by a living church, and I hope you at home are a member of a living church, because you will taste just the beginning of what is described here. But at the same time, in our present state, sinners saved by grace and still sinners. And I think the more you go on, you know, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I'm aware of what a long, long way there is to go. And I live in a godless world and it pressures me. So as I see these things, they're literally beyond me. They're indescribable apart from the symbols. And yet this vision has the voice that interprets it for me. And tells me, therefore, what is God's purpose for the universe, the church, yes, and ourselves as individual Christians. So finally, in my last minute, what's it all about? What's this great vision about? It's about a home. And you think I'm going to say it's about your home in the future. Well, no, primarily it's about God's home. It's about the home that God is building for himself. That seems an incredible thought, doesn't it? That God the Creator should be building a future home for himself. That's what these chapters are primarily about. And this new home will be as wide as the universe, and it will be peopled by those whom he has rescued and redeemed. It will be a world, obviously, without death and without evil. And both those things are beyond our experience and full understanding, aren't they? Because we're pressured by death and evil. So what these chapters are really telling you is, what was the God of Genesis 1 setting out to do? He's setting out to make a home for himself, but he doesn't want to be alone. He's a God of love. He wants, therefore, to share that love with as many as who will come. And that's what John, who was always a great evangelist, is telling us in these great chapters. He's telling us that the invitation is still open, that the gates are still open into this city, and that if we come, we can find this water of life without price. Well, you must be a fool not to want that, mustn't you? Let's pray. We're conscious, Father, of being out of our depth as we look at these great chapters, but we thank you for their marvelous symbolism, talking of ultimate reality. And we thank you of the supreme truth that God seeks to dwell among his people. that heaven comes down to earth and that all nations are in this great company. So we pray that in our churches at home, we as Christians may be increasingly purified in anticipation of that day, but also that we may be holding out this invitation to those who have no idea of the good things that could be theirs, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.